Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 53. Here, just listen and read along to this portion of God's word. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Of the workers of wickedness, no knowledge, who eat my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. As I've been working through different psalms this past year, I haven't been following, as you may have noticed, a particular pattern as of late. And I had been thinking about what psalm to preach for this week when I had read that the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens died recently. And it made me think of this passage. Now, this is not going to be a polemic against Christopher Hitchens or his book. It just reminded me of the first line of this psalm. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And as of late, there's been quite a bit of popular response to Mr. Hitchens and others like him, books espousing atheism and railing against Christianity and also other forms of theism, but certainly Christianity is the number one target, have been recent bestsellers in the past few years. And though they may take slightly different angles, the point of all of them is the same. We are fools. We are stupid. We are ridiculous. And they mock the gospel, they mock God, they mock Christ, and they mock us. And we should not be surprised at this. This is not something new. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we'll be looking at Psalm 53 this morning, which answers the charge of foolishness, of our foolishness, to say that, no, we are not fools, they are. And it's a sadness, and it's utter foolishness to say that there is no God, to deny the gospel, to deny Christ, and to rail against God, who himself is the only salvation and the only hope of men. First, David tells us that mankind is fallen in verses 1 through 3. Now, we're told in the superscription that this is a psalm of David, but like so many others, we're not told what specific instance, if any, brought this about. The term Mahalath, that describes this psalm may have been the name of a particular tune that was used, but that's the general assumption, but again, we can't be totally certain on that. It's also uncertain what a masskill is, although many scholars guess that it is a reference to the type of psalm that this is, which is a cry for rescue from some sort of distress or abuse that's being put upon the people of God. We do notice at the very beginning that unlike many of the psalms that we've gone through that refer to the Lord in all capitals, reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, here David uses the term Elohim for God, just the general word for God in our English Bibles. That word for God means mighty one and emphasizes the sovereign power of God and his strength as the one true God. For instance, we get that flavor in Deuteronomy 10 and 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And so our psalm recognizes his might and power as the one true God. But it also certainly recognizes the fallenness of man in comparison to the might of God and our lostness and our need before him. We're reminded in this psalm that the Lord also is committed to a people that he has redeemed and set apart to be his. There is clearly a different tone here for those people who have been set apart to be God's own in the midst of a hostile and sinful world. And those opposing him and who deny him are lost and tragically and sinfully wrong. And they are the ones that lack any security now or for eternity. And our psalm begins with this sad statement of the world's rejection of God and their indulgence in opposition to him and his people. Notice that the fool has said there is no God. Now, David is not here reduced to name-calling. That's not the point. But the point, rather, is that it is utter foolishness to deny the existence of God. Romans 1 reminds us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen by everyone. He goes on to say that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, truly there aren't any actual atheists. They can see from the wonder and the glory and the amazing nature of this creation that there is a God who is good and glorious and is worthy to be worshipped. And yet, as Paul writes in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They bury it down inside. They cover it with lies. They avoid the obvious. And they indulge in sin. Notice here that their denial is not superficial. Our verse says that they say this, that they express this in their heart, that they are far from God in the deepest part of who they are. This isn't just for show. These are the people that David is referencing here. It is something from within, which then has expression in what they say and do. And yet notice as well that this is not just an individual thing. This is not just an isolated case. He speaks in the plural here. They are corrupt. While he may have a specific incident in mind, specific time and place where this is happening, this description fits more than just a few people. In fact, Paul reminds us in the New Testament that it fits all human beings by nature. Those who say there is no God are really no different from all of the rest, who may profess that a God exists, but their behavior demonstrates something far from the truth. Their belief demonstrates something far from the truth. Peter Craigie calls this a practical atheism, which disregards or twists our responsibility to God as our creator and as our judge. And even though people might espouse to believe in God, they live as if there is none, or that they won't stand in judgment before him. So in practical terms, there is no difference. Notice that David ties this together with a sinful living, which ought not to surprise us. They have committed abominable injustice. There have been lots of ugly, offensive, violent sins described here. Yet David is very broad in his description. God sees no one who does good. None of the sons of men understand or seek for God. They have all turned aside and become corrupt. There is not even one who does good. And this is a good reminder to us that too often we see the hand of God at work as he suppresses the sinful inclinations of fallen man. And we fall into that tendency to think of neighbors and relatives and friends and think of them in terms of nice and not nice, which to a certain extent is true. And yet, the scripture knows of two people, two kinds of people, redeemed and fallen. And even the redeemed are fallen. They are redeemed from a fallen state. We are all this by nature. We are all by nature children of wrath. We are all by nature dead in our transgressions and sins. And this universal truth is found all through the scripture. Paul reminds us in Romans 5 and 12 that all of us have Adam's sin charged against us. As he failed to keep the covenant of works, that promise of eternal life and fellowship with God through obedience, as Adam disregarded that and sinned, we all have Adam's sin on us. Every last one of us. Romans 5 and 12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Later in verse 18, he says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And our verses from our psalm reveal the results of that. We are sinners. We are fallen. There is not one of us who is good. And even nice people outside of Christ fall into this category because they have Adam's sin upon them and they are sinners. They do not gain anything by even their accidental obedience to God's law. And so the Lord's point here through David is that he looks out on the billions of people who are alive at any given time and all who have gone before us and sees not even one who by nature is pleasing to him, is perfect, is seeking him in truth and sincerity, is untouched by sin and corruption. As Isaiah writes, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Apostle Paul quotes most of our verses 1 through 3 in Romans chapter 3 as he points out our deep need of salvation. After quoting our verses, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he quotes it and then reminds us, you can't work your way out of this. You can't try and obey the law to get your way out of this hole. It's not possible. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so while David is concerned here with particular enemies, most likely at a particular time, he reminds us that we are all by nature the same. The world is a sinful place, populated entirely by sinful people. We are all rebellious by nature, and we all stand in need of grace. Second, persecution and protection, verses 4 through 5. And these verses point specifically to the violence and hatred of those who are outside of Christ, as they direct that against the people of God. This does not, of course, mean that by nature we are excluded from this. Certainly not that we are included in the all statements. But it is interesting that there is an assumed separation here in these verses. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul writes. And here there is not one who is good, not even one. And yet there is a people that God here separates apart to himself. They are my people, God says. God does redeem a people from our natural condition to belong to him. Notice that the workers of wickedness in verse 4 direct their wickedness against God's people. David is a bit more specific here in mankind's overall fallenness. And here he's referring to people who persecute or reject or abuse God's people. And he uses a powerful image here when he says that they eat my people as they eat bread. In other words, they abuse us, or they use us, or they afflict us, or they reject us. There is a violence and a using described here. And it's not unexpected to see this treatment to some degree or another, whether it's physical or otherwise, because we do stand out in a fallen world. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus tells us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's interesting that sinful men think that they're getting ahead or somehow serving mankind when they put believers down, when they attack the gospel, even when they physically harm us. They think that they're doing some great work for humanity. And yet they are very wrong. Notice in verse 4 that they have no knowledge, and they have not called upon God. There's a recognition here that though they might have lots of information, they have no knowledge. They may have lots of scripture at their disposal. They may have heard things about Christ and the gospel, the nature of man, and yet they have no knowledge. And certainly, here he says, they have not called upon God. They have not sought him. They have not drawn near to him. And so, there is a reminder here that even though we might tell others about Christ, tell of the judgment of sin, tell of the hope of the gospel, they may still continue to reject it in him. There is some sort of connection described here by David. They're close enough to harm us, and yet there is no knowledge of the things that we have come to know and the God who has called us so that we would call upon him. We ought not to be shocked by the rejection of Christ by those around us. And yet it never stops being sadness and foolishness. Romans 3, right after Paul quotes our verses 1 through 3. He reminds us of the salvation that is available in Christ, that we are to call upon God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for rescue from this lost condition. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so even there, as Paul describes our lost condition, he reminds us of the remedy of that condition. Yes, all have fallen, all fall short of the glory of God. No, we cannot work our way out of this by obedience. But we can be justified by God's grace through Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice, as we take hold of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, made also fully man, to be our salvation, to be righteous for us, to take wrath for us, risen from the dead as the acceptable and perfect sacrifice. And he took and did those things so that we would be redeemed as we take hold of him by faith. Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so, even as our psalm recounts the lostness and fallenness of mankind, it also reminds us that God has, by his grace, set apart a people to be his own. If we would seek him in Jesus Christ and trust in him for a salvation that is by his grace alone, in Christ alone. Notice also in our verses that God does not leave his people at the mercy of those who deny him and oppose us. Our verse 5 says, they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who had camped against you and put them to shame. That there is this sudden fear and judgment that comes upon the wicked, that they were laid low because they had rejected the Lord. Now, there is a very strong reminder there that those who mock us, that those who oppose God, even those who persecute the church, are seen by God. This is not going by without his recognition. He is not blind. He does save many. He saved us from that condition. He saves many from that condition. And yet there is also this warning here that he also can and does bring judgment upon them. And this passage reminds me of Psalm 2, which says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That as we are all fallen, those who do not come to Christ, those who ignore Christ and the gospel or even oppose it, are playing a dangerous game. That they are to come to Christ and embrace him rather than oppose him. You do not know when judgment will fall. And it is appropriate for us to pray for them, and yet also pray for protection from them. Psalm 57. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. Yet they have fallen into it themselves. Those who oppose the gospel have been relentless against God and His church for our entire history. And yet we are not to be afraid. They have not overwhelmed us yet. They will not overwhelm us. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the God who saves and sets apart a people to Himself and says, I will have a people. I will grow a people. I will preserve a people. And they cannot overtake us because He is keeping us. Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ has said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so when the devil and the world assault us, when we look at the world and see the overwhelming numbers of those who are apart from God, who are still in their sins, we are not to be afraid because He protects and preserves us. He is the one who has saved us. Salvation is of Christ. And the preservation and progress of the church is of Christ. They cannot erase us. They cannot destroy us because we are His. Ephesians 1, God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And He has put all things under His feet and has made Him head over all things for the church. And so even when Christ allows our hardships, it is not a sign that He is not in control, but that He is giving us opportunities to speak of Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him. 1 Peter 1, you have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are even given opportunities to glorify Him and suffer with our Savior as He has suffered for us. 1 Peter 4, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That you are blessed when people oppose you in the name of Christ. And we can rejoice in that because the Spirit is in us. And we are giving testimony by His power that we belong to Him. And we are to pray for those who oppose us, even as we stand against them. Because they are the ones in the bad position, not us. Judgment will come. Maybe next week, certainly at their deaths, and certainly on the last great day. Their sinfulness and their rejection of Christ is tragic. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And Revelation 20 speaks of that great judgment on the last great day when all will stand before Him. And only those who have their names written in the book of life will escape hell. Those justified in Christ do not fear death or judgment because we know we have been redeemed. The worst that can happen to us is that they can kill us. And yet, at the heart of it, we cannot die. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so Christ reminds us that we cannot die. In this sinful world, with all of the forces, with all of the opposition that we have against us, with all of the pain and the heartache, which is very real, that can be brought against us and our families and our churches by those around us in subtle and in less subtle ways, we have the security of knowing Christ. We have the security of knowing eternal life and have already been reconciled to God in Him. Those outside of Christ, if they remain unrepentant, are actually the ones in the worst position. 2 Thessalonians 1, "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." And so there is an encouragement here that we have the secure position by God's grace to us in Christ. And from that secure position, we pray for our enemies and their salvation. We pray for protection by God's power and grace. And we thank Him that He has called us and set us apart to be His. And so third and finally and briefly, salvation out of Zion in verse 6. And David closes this psalm with a prayer to God to rescue Israel from their difficulties, from their enemies. But notice that this salvation does come from Zion. David here looks to where the temple will be built and where he reigns as king. And yet, there is a broader answer here, not just about David and his day, but this is a messianic reference as well. It's a reference to one who would come after David, and who would be the fulfillment of the temple worship on Zion and the reign of David from Zion. David speaks of this Messiah, this Lord who would come. Many places he does it in Psalm 110 as well. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." But the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that was pictured on Zion, the sacrifices and the throne of David, that He is the final and perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect and last great high priest. He is a king who rules forever from the throne of David. Hebrews 7 says, "Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who offered Himself once for all for the sins of His people." Now, He is the risen King at the Father's right hand. And as we saw earlier from Ephesians, He is over all things for the church. And so there is this salvation that comes out of Zion. Christ's redemption, Christ's rule. And that is the answer to the lostness of mankind that's referred to earlier in this psalm. And notice that David doesn't fill this closing verse with lots of ifs, buts, maybes, and ands. And he doesn't qualify it to death. He says here, when the Lord restores his people. Okay, there will be difficulty. There will be challenges. There will be opposition. That's the way it is in this fallen world. But he has set a people apart to himself, and he will preserve us from all of that opposition. The Lord does restore his people from every challenge. And he is advancing his people through every age. And he does take care of us and preserve us personally. We've already read from John 10, where Jesus says he holds us in his hand along with the Father. Paul writes in Philippians 1 and 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so there is this personal preservation that we know through all of this opposition and all of these difficulties and all of these challenges that we know in this sinful and fallen world. And collectively, we are promised that the Lord will continue to save men and women into his kingdom, and that his church will continue and grow and will be protected and persevere through all times of persecution and weakness. And we will more than just be here when Christ returns. Daniel 7 says of Christ, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isaiah 9 says of Christ, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so, even though there are these people that foolishly say there is no God and foolishly attack the church and foolishly do all kinds of harm against those people, God has called to himself who represent him, we are encouraged by all of these things because we are reminded of God's saving grace and power. We are reminded that he keeps a people for himself, sometimes even in an ocean of ungodliness. And he is growing and preserving his church, and he will continue to do so. And so we can respectfully and courageously challenge those godless ideas put forth around us. We don't need to cower in fear from them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And so we are to accept that challenge of the world around us and speak courageously and soundly of Christ to ourselves, to each other, to the world around us. It is true that the gospel does appear foolish to the world, but it is life. It is the only reconciliation between God and man. And so we take those charges of foolishness and we say, no, you are sadly being foolish. And we proclaim Christ, and we have the opportunity to live for him and for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do hear those around us who claim that you do not exist, who deny the gospel, who mock the scriptures, who charge us with being foolish and we are to pray for them. Fill us with compassion for those around us who do such things, even as we speak boldly of you and for you. Because there but for your grace go each one of us. And the only reason that we do not act in that foolishness is because by your grace you have saved us from ourselves and from our natural condition. And so we praise you and thank you for a salvation that is by your grace alone and in Jesus Christ alone. We praise you and thank you for his work as our substitute. And we ask that as we enjoy the blessing of being yours, that we would be bold and strong and courageous in the face of opposition, that we would be standing strong and encouraged by the promises of your word, and look forward to the day of the fulfillment of the growth of your church and the return of Christ in glory. We thank you that salvation does come from Zion, even from Christ, even from the church, as we proclaim him. We ask that you might fill us with encouragement, both personally and as your kingdom, by these truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.